some snow up on the hills around us, and a couple of flakes have actually hit the ground, but they haven't really stacked up on themselves yet. I went out in the garden yesterday and harvested a great big bag of spinach. Well, actually, it was lettuce. I left the spinach behind, and we still have a huge patch of spinach that's growing, trying to go to seed in the middle of winter in the snow. But we had the lettuce for dinner. It was remarkable. I've just never been in such a nice temperate place as this, where you could be harvesting the garden right up until the snow packs the ground. Back in 1977, I was returning from summer camp up in Minnesota to Pasadena. It was to be my senior year in college. And I've mentioned a stop I made on that trip once before, but I would like to illustrate that, because I stopped to visit an aunt and uncle of mine that I had not seen in 23 years. Now, at that time, I was 26 years old, so the fact is, I wouldn't have known them if I had met them on the street. And my expectation was that they wouldn't have known me either. And so I simply decided to surprise them, and I found out where they lived, the first time I'd been through Minnesota in my life, so first chance I'd been in that area. I went, found their house, and I walked up to the front door of the house, and I rang the doorbell, and my aunt walks to the door and looks at me for a second, and I didn't say a word, and she said, "Well, I don't know who you are, but you must be a Wyler." She recognized from just the features, the family feature, the facial structure, who indeed, at least that I belonged to, even though she didn't know who I was. And that kind of stunned me, because I thought she might think, "Well, do you have a delivery? Or we don't want any today." You know, I imagined that she would assume everything else, but she actually looked at me and effectively said, "Well, you must be related somehow. I recognize the features." And I thought that was kind of stunning. It was a big hole in my chin, which is covered up now by a beard, but Megan has inherited a little bit of that, and Derek has even less, but some of that chin was passed on. Brethren, we all have gifts that we have received in just that very same way. Could be our smile, it could be our laugh. How many times have you called someone on the phone and a son or a daughter answered the phone and you thought it was the mother or the father because the vocal inflection, maybe the laugh, sounded exactly the same, and you made the mistake. In fact, I've done that even as early as this past week. It could be even the way we walk that we'll see and recognize someone that we think we know, but it's an older or a younger member of a family. In addition to that, to those genetic proclivities that affect our appearance, we might also have certain abilities that we inherit that are gifts that are passed on down to us through our families. It could be a talent for music. It could be a talent in athletics or a proclivity for business decisions. So many of those things, even surprisingly to me, come down the lines very, very clearly through very, very different families. Even our personality, in part, has been built into us, a gift that has been genetically determined. But it doesn't stop there in terms of not so much genetics maybe, but gifts that we pass on. Our economic expectations in life are often passed down to us as well. You've heard about being born with a silver spoon in your mouth. Well, if the spoon that you were born with was mortgaged, then the odds that your children's spoons will be mortgaged as well are quite high. Economic potential, economic expectations are often passed down through family lines as well. And not in every case, obviously. And probably here in the United States, we have as much potential to move out of that issue as anywhere in the world, but still, it is a consistent trait that does take place. I dated a girl in high school, and we were very good friends, and her father was a doctor. My father had been bankrupt once and broke the rest of the time. Worked very hard. But we were from different economic worlds, and yet we became very good friends, and we dated for a period of time. When it came time, though, for her to marry, she married a lawyer. Because, at least from my perspective, she had an expectation. Her father was a doctor, provided well for them, and when it came time to marry, she married a lawyer who became a judge. It was simply, again, one was for fun and one was nice, but one was for future. and much part of that was the expectation she had come to have. Another gift that we receive that is passed on to us in various ways is based on our early experiences. I read an editorial of George Will's over the years ago, and I've always tried to read his. His comments to me have been of significant interest over the years. But a long time ago, I read one of his editorials, and he was referring to how our IQ is established. And he referred to studies that showed that our IQ is affected by some of the formative experiences that we have. And he mentioned that some of those studies claim that as much as 15% of our IQ, I tend to think of IQ as something that's kind of built-in potential. Whether the potential is ever realized or not is a separate issue, but I guess I've tended to think of that. And what he was showing is studies that show that as much as 15% of our IQ is actually developed through things that we are exposed to in our early life. Some of the hard wiring in our brains apparently results from the type of stimulation that we receive as babies. Now, I've read other studies since that time. But again, these are things that are passed on down to us that are very important and significant in our lives. There are social and moral values that we pass on to our children. Not always the way we want to, not always when we want to, but we pass them on just the same. They are our gifts, and from us they are priceless, precious gifts. And we pass them on to our children hoping that they will value them as much as we do and as much as we have. It's a very important process for us. Doesn't it make sense that God has gifts to pass on to us as well? I mean, we can see what we do in our own lives, what takes place automatically, what takes place as a result of our influence, and we know what our own desires are. And brethren, we are created in the likeness, the image of God. Part of what we do is actually part of what God's own mind would be doing as well. Doesn't it make sense that God has gifts to pass on to us as well? The fact is that the best gifts of all come from God. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse number 16, James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It doesn't come out of the harvest. It doesn't come out of production. It doesn't come out of the fruit of our own hands." It says the best gifts, the perfect gifts, the really, really good ones are from above and come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so there is a purpose in the gifts that God gives us, those very best and perfect gifts that are there. Some of those major gifts, I think we would all readily agree. Forgiveness is a gift of God, the Holy Spirit. Eternal life, salvation itself, is a gift of God. Now, there's other gifts besides those that break down much, much finer and are much more specific. In Acts chapter 11, it is interesting because we see that something that is significant in our lives in response to our own calling and how we respond to God in relationship to Him is a gift of God as well. In Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 15, we have here Peter defending the fact that he had baptized Cornelius, a Gentile, and others who were with him. And this was so shocking to the people of that day, the Jewish community and the church, that it caused controversy. But here, Peter is defending his own actions. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning." He said, God did with them what he did with us and made it very clear to me. "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, the Holy Spirit, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance." Repentance to life. And so even repentance is listed in the Bible as a gift of God. There are scriptures that show us that God leads us to repentance. And that is something that He gives us and that we have to be responsive to. And so, obviously, salvation is a gift of God, but the Holy Spirit, by whom we become God, have God living in us, was His gift. But forgiveness, but then repentance. You can begin to go back walking step by step, and you're going to find that there are gifts of God all along the way, from the very moment, indeed, in which we have contact with God until the fruition of His plan. That's not to say that we have no part in our response to God. Obviously, we do. Repentance is our response to being called by God, and without which we will not see the kingdom. But there are other many specific things that God makes available to us as His precious gifts. Now, the wording I've chosen on this is from the King James, so it's very close to the New King James, but it's not necessarily going to be exact. That's simply where I was researching out some of these gifts at this part. But I want to read you some of the things in the Bible God says are available to us as gifts. And it's important. How many of us have ever gone to a store because they said there's a 50% off sale? Everything in the store, 50% off. Well, if it was something we wanted, we'd probably be there. If something was made available to you at a very special rate or free, first 50,000 customers in the door get a free pickup truck. I mean, we'd be hard to nail ourselves down in church not to walk out and even reminding ourselves how foolish that would be. I mean, you said if these great and wonderful things were available to us, we'd be out there trying to take advantage of that. Well, look at some of the things that God says He's willing to give us. Wisdom. Now, I'm not going to give all the references because that would lengthen out this passage for about a half hour, and I can't do that. But wisdom, knowledge, and understanding are all listed as gifts of God. Spiritual discernment. The Bible says a prudent wife is a gift of God. Children are gifts of God. Food and clothing, where it talks about God clothes those. Does He not give care for the creation? How much more would He not care for His own people? Material increase in the Bible is listed as a gift. And the ability to enjoy our increase, frankly, is a greater gift than the increase itself. And that's listed in the Bible as well, in Ecclesiastes. Both godly and brotherly love are shown as gifts in the Bible. Joy and peace, patience and kindness and goodness, virtue, as it is described in other texts. Faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. All of those, some of those come from Galatians 5, some come from other passages. Those are all gifts from God. He says, they are available. I would give them to you. Grace with God, which means divine favor and influence with God. And favor and influence with man, both. Favor with God and favor with man are gifts that God says He gives. Faith, strength, and power. Glory in the sense of honor. And glory in the sense of the glory of God are all gifts that God says are available. The gospel is a gift. Our calling is a gift. Justification in the sense of righteousness is as well. And sanctification in the sense of being made holy is too. Parable of the talents show that there are specific abilities. We look at the parable of the talents sometimes in the sense of ultimately the person who didn't respond to God lost what he had invested in him, and those who had responded to God received even more, and welcome into my kingdom kind of a scenario, and that's there. But the fact is there are specific talents. Those talents stood for specific things. And so people, indeed, God's people, His family, have the option to receive certain talents to where they can accomplish certain tasks in a very specific way by His gifts. Inspired speaking would be one of those. The ability to serve, the ability to teach, the ability to encourage, and the ability to give to others. Every single one of those is laid out somewhere biblically as a special gift that God has made offer to us. Leadership, offices in the church, the gift of healing. The gift of healing both in the sense of the ministry that God has instructed that a person should indeed go to be anointed, and the gift of healing in the sense that the one who is healed by God's own direct intervention. The casting out of demons, again, directed within the ministry. I don't see example of how that is directed beyond that, biblically. Sexual control. Being restored and established and strengthened and settled is mentioned as a gift in one passage in 1 Peter. And the gift of rest. I prayed for an individual in the church last night. I said, God, give this person rest, specifically. And they were quite agitated and quite frustrated, and after I prayed that, they literally were at peace. There was a gift there that was dispensed, at least as it seemed. And indeed, that's what I had asked for. Miracles is actually a gift that God addresses biblically. Speaking in languages and understanding languages are mentioned biblically. A forgiving attitude, an attitude of obedience. And all of the answers to our prayers are gifts from God as well. Just as James said, all good things and all perfect things come from God. Now, most of the gifts I just mentioned, and that's not that's not the whole list. I didn't spend 3 months canvassing the Bible to see every possible thing I could find. I mean, that was readily, easily prepared. Most of the gifts that I just mentioned are available to all of God's people. Some may be available only where there is a special need, such as anointing or the casting out of a demon. There are a few of those gifts that may indeed be restricted to where there is a special need, but they are very, very few. Remember, the gifts as a whole are available to us all, and even where there have been individuals who are ordained in the church. When you read what the qualifications of those were, the deacon or the elder that was ordained, the qualification was basically just that they were recognized as successful Christians. And so even the qualifications in terms of character and attitude and approach of those who God then chooses to lead us is the character that we must all strive to obtain and develop and produce. In that sense, the description is a description for us all. God wants to give us His good gifts, but how those gifts are given is very, very important to understand. Acts chapter 8 is the account of Simon the magician, who wanted a very special gift of God, and he was rebuked in the process. But Acts chapter 8, 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they came down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is a gift from God, and it has to be given. You can't take it. If someone holds out a gift to you in their hand and you reach up and grab it and take it from them, you have spoiled the conditions for giving. Now the fact is, when it's in God's hand, you can't take it because we do not have the power. But he says, as for the Holy Spirit, as yet he had fallen on none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that on anyone whom I lay hands, that they may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. We must understand that to receive a gift from God, your heart must be right in His sight. He is simply not going to give you something for which you will not use properly, or with which it will turn and be used for destruction. In the book of James, an attitude of contention and fighting and warring is addressed. In James chapter 4, it ties this in if you understand the context of the passage, to spiritual gifts. James 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from the pleasures or from your desire for pleasure that wars in your members? You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive. Ask for what? For God's gifts. If it wasn't from God that you were asking, then you don't need to ask. You just go take it for yourself in this flesh. You ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, in verse number 7, there's a passage that we tend to isolate and use it on its own, but it's in the context of this contentions and asking for things improperly. And it says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom, and humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It doesn't say it here explicitly, but the context is if you're going to God for something, you have to go because you were drawing close to him, not because you're going to use it on your own lusts or your own vanity or in your own pride. If you want a gift from God, then it has to be something that you're intending to use to his glory and not to your own. For his service and not to your own. A gift is something that is voluntarily transferred from one person to another without compensation. So you can't buy it, you can't earn it, you can't somehow compensate in return because it is not something a person then deserves. If you come to expect that gift, if you don't appreciate it, or if you will not use it properly, then again, the conditions for giving are spoiled. If you reach out and try and take it, the conditions for giving are spoiled. Salvation is the ultimate gift of God, and we cannot take it for ourselves. In fact, the absolute opposite of God giving us his gift of salvation is us taking for ourselves an attitude of self. That's what Satan's attitude is, and it's ultimately the way in which we prevent ourselves from receiving those great and precious gifts of God, by focusing on ourselves. We do need to be thankful for everything that God does give us, and not looking to our own labors or our own sacrifices as a type of barter or exchange. I think we've all had circumstances where we're doing something and we stop and analyze, maybe, have I been good? When there's something we want from God, and then we stop and ask ourselves, well, have I been good? We're trying to accomplish something that takes a certain concentration. I know my mind has worked this way at times. And I've had to stop and say, well, am I close to God or am I not? Am I really focused on God or am I not? Because I'm getting ready to ask him for something. There's something I desire and I want. And I begin to kind of measure in my mind, have I stepped up to the plate? I think there's an important element of that, but I think it's an element that can also be abused because we don't earn God's gifts. We simply don't earn them. God doesn't give his gifts to people who are not responsive to him, but we should not consider that to pay in price for what it is that we desire to receive. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse number 1. Paul here is addressing the issue of salvation by grace through faith. And it's important in this context. Chapter 2, he says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all had conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Remember, James was talking about, why are you fighting among each other so much? Because when we tune into Satan, we become children of wrath, because that is his attitude and approach. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's saying this is a gift. You came out of a horrible thing, but it is because God gave you a great gift. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And that is very, very important. It says we are Christ's workmanship. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so God indeed expects us to be responsive to him. But we do not earn our way. Our salvation comes as a gift of God. Sometimes we don't have enough of what it is we need, and we have to cry out to God and ask for more. When Christ was questioning the man in Mark 9 whose son had an evil spirit, and was asking Christ, the man was asking Christ to cast that spirit out. And Christ said, well, do you believe? And the man says, I believe, but help me. He says, I'm not where I need to be. Give me this gift of faith. See, sometimes we think about we have to work up our faith somehow. We have to kind of get up there with little baby steps and get up on this pinnacle. And the fact is, if we're drawing close to God and responding to God and God is working in us, then that faith is built as part of that relationship. Christ, he's saying, help my unbelief. And then Christ stopped and cast the demon out. Our faith comes by the Spirit of God working in us. But that Spirit is a gift as well. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost to those who were gathered at the temple, and the people finally in response said, well, then what then shall we do? And Peter said to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so not only is the Holy Spirit a gift, but frankly, the repentance and the forgiveness are gifts as well. God calls us, and we respond. What is it that we absolutely do totally on our own? What is it that we do on our own? Philippians 2 is a passage that I think in some part reduces that to a very, very fine line. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there is something that we have to be working out. But in that context, it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So even our desire to obey God and the ability to carry through is something that God lists as one of the gifts that he gives us as well. So he calls us, and he works in us to do his will and to respond. And as we begin to respond and do his good pleasure, he says, I am working in you by that as well. And then he grants us repentance, and then he grants us his Holy Spirit. And then we are granted, in that sense, salvation and a place in his family and in the kingdom of God. Now, all of those, I do not think, can really be argued because they're scripture. And yet we do have our part to play. We still have to make that choice. We have to respond to God's lead. We have a calling. We have free will. And so we can't ride off as if God will do everything for us. He will not. But at the same time, we should not forget or lose perspective in terms of just how great and how broad and pervasive God's gifts are. And they cover just about everything we could ever imagine. We don't really need to be looking that much to ourselves. When we do, I think it threatens and puts at risk our own spiritual potential. When we begin to stop and focus on ourselves. In Deuteronomy 8, when God was getting ready to give Israel the gift of the promised land, the land that had been promised to Abraham, and as they're getting ready to have wonderful blessings, great, wonderful, rich, and productive fields and homes that were built for them by someone else and vineyards that had already been planted. Guy Muller, before he left for the winter, I hope he's not getting too much sun and getting burnt up and all of those risky, dangerous things that happen down there in Yuma. But before he left for the winter, he said he had a grapevine that had taken root off to the side of his main plants, and he offered to give it to us because I wanted to put grapes in our backyard. And so I went over and we dug up this one vine, and it was a root, and I planted it in my backyard and tied it all up, and I'm waiting now for spring. It was something that he gave to me. But, you know, I couldn't help, and I never told him, but I couldn't help but look at this little tiny little vine I was going to take home. And I looked at the great big ones that he left behind that are guy's grapes. I thought, boy, you know, all I'd have to do is move this shovel over about 2 feet and I could have me a honker vine, but I'd have grapes next year like you could never imagine. Israel walked into a land where somebody planted those grapes long, long years before, and they were mature and ready for full harvest. They didn't have to wait for the vines to grow and develop, and they didn't have to wait for the trees to build and to give shade, and they didn't have to wait for someone to take the rocks out of the fields because somebody had already prepared the fields. And God says, you know, these gifts are so great that I fear when you receive them, you're going to lose perspective because you're going to be impressed with yourself. We live in the richest, most abundant country on the face of the earth. And I suspect we probably have some of the greatest problems on earth with, as was mentioned, the cult of the eagle or ego, where everybody is going to be important and significant and have their way and do as they please and be recognized and lifted up. There was a special on TV this last week on the risks of self-esteem. How in the school system and in our country for years they have promoted self-esteem and they've tried to make it where whoever played sports, everybody got the same prize and nobody really won, and in schools everybody got recognized and we've promoted self-esteem. And one of the things that they said in the program was one of the problems is when they've gone into prisons and evaluated the self-esteem, too many of the people in there had a very high opinion of themselves rather than a very low opinion of themselves. And some of the dictators and some of the rulers and the despots of the world, the problem is not low self-esteem, it's exaltation, the exaltation of the self. And then they went, and I didn't get to hear all of it, but it was just interesting that this lifting up of the self somehow artificially, as compared by recognizing quantitative gain or some kind of production or contribution, is really very dangerous and not productive at all. In fact, with the places in the schools where they evaluated where some of the students had the highest self-esteem, they had the lowest scores. But they were very happy with them because they felt good about the fact that they had the lowest scores because they didn't think they were low anymore. Someone told them they were high, and so they were satisfied with them. It's a tragedy. Deuteronomy 8, God was concerned that when Israel inherited great abundance, that they would be pleased with themselves instead of pleased with God. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. What is the very first commandment that God said that they should keep? God says, you look to me, and you put me first, and you don't put anything in front of me, which means you don't put you in front of me. That's the first point. So that you can go and live and multiply, to be happy there and productive and fruitful, and so that you can stay in the land. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all this way, these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God says, I specifically tried you for good reason. He says, your shoes didn't wear out, you weren't destroyed, but I tested and tried you to see what would be in your heart so that I could prepare you for this great gift that I would give. Verse number 4, your garments didn't wear out, your foot didn't swell. So you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. Down in verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, lest after you have imbibed of these great gifts, and you have built beautiful homes and dwell in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so shall you perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. It is very important in the context of gifts that we stop and focus on why God gives them to us and what is necessary in preparation to receive them. And also what happens indeed if we have those gifts and we do not put them in perspective and always keep God first. Now, God is not likely going to give us a gift that we cannot use. Why would God give his people things that they have no use for or no way to apply? If you want to be able to speak and to teach in an inspired manner, don't imagine that somehow God is going to simply pour that into your head, somehow simply make that available. You might indeed have to work for it and pursue it. You might have to, up in, at least in Spokane, we have the women's club, we have the leadership class. I've known various members in the church who have been members of Toastmasters because they wanted to learn to communicate and to converse and to present their ideas and thoughts in a way that was more proficient and be of better service in that way to God. God works with us to accomplish those things that we desire, but we have to be working for them as well. And yet, God will give us those things we need to do his service, not necessarily those things that we do not need to do his service. I went to Ambassador Club all the years of college when I was in college, and I went to Spokesman's Club all the years after I was in college, and went through again and again and again, and I studied to speak and to prepare and to train so that I might have option to teach. And yet I never had a sermon come to mind all of those years. Never, and I'm not saying it will never happen, I'm just saying I never had myself a sermon come to mind all those years where it just rolled out of my mind and thoughts and I wrote out a sermon. And there was no need for me or no option for me to do that. But it was an interesting thing when I was transferred out into the field ministry. And finally, in an environment where some of those things could be expected, yet I still did not see that they would be for some time, because the minister that I worked for basically told me to just be quiet and go with him where he went and listen and observe and don't worry about other opportunities until later. So in my mind, I was not, in that mind, focused on my speaking and what I would then have to say. That was, oh, I don't know, a couple millennia down the pike, it seems, at least from my view. One day I was traveling out from Boise to eastern Oregon, and it was a long drive into the ranch country. And as I remember, it was probably 4 or more hours one way from my house all the way to the ranch house, which is, again, way, way out in the depth there of the eastern Oregon semi-arid desert. And after I was about a half hour out of town, I was by myself, and I was just sitting there thinking, and some thoughts came to mind. And I thought, well, I'll write these down. And I wrote down a title, and I wrote down an introduction that came to mind, and then a specific purpose statement, as I used to use years ago. and then I began to write down them, and I couldn't believe, but it was a sermon. And it wasn't one I sat down and bought out all my books and said, I need a sermon. And I know it was just a sermon. And so I wrote and I wrote, and I weaved around the road as I went. And I had my yellow pad, which I have done for years, by my side. And I just kept writing down thoughts and scriptures. And I sat there in a period of about 4 hours, and from absolute start to finish, without me even consciously being prompted, I thought, to do that, at least prompting myself, I wrote out a sermon. And I had it all on outline, all on paper, and I thought, well, that's amazing. I just took it home and went ahead and flushed it out and put it in my notes and set it there, and I couldn't imagine what in the world it would be used for. 2 weeks later, the minister in the adjoining church region called up. He was going to be out of his area, and he asked if I would cover his churches while he was gone. And here was my first opportunity to actually give a sermon in that format. And I had one all in place. And I thought it was rather striking. And it's very clear to me that when God got ready to use me, that He also gave me what I needed to be of service to Him in that way. I don't think if I didn't have that particular assignment coming, that God would have necessarily triggered my mind and given me a sermon so that I could have kept it in my notes for 50 years and wondered when it's going to be used. I just don't think God necessarily works that way. God may even go the other direction and take away gifts from us that we already have that we don't use properly. Something that God has already allowed us to receive that is not properly utilized could be taken away. The parable of the talents and the pounds. What does that mean? If those specific talents are specific gifts and abilities that are not properly used, and God says, I will take it away, we can say, well, it means you lose salvation. But it also means what it says. It means He'll take that parable, that pound or that talent away. And those represent gifts and abilities that we have to use in God's service. And so God even shows by example that He would remove from us some things possibly that we have not properly put to His service. We need to use our gifts, brethren. We need to be pursuing new gifts and greater gifts. We are here to do God's work. We are called to be His body and to perform in His service. And we do so by the gifts that He gives us, and He intended us to pursue those. Unfortunately, the Church of God over the years has tended to play down spiritual gifts. We had a culture in the past of the fact that there were some few in the church who needed gifts, and everyone else just needed to help those people who had the gifts. But that's not what the Bible shows. There are some specific gifts that I believe are directed for ministerial service in the church. But they are very few compared to the gifts that are available, which are directed for all of God's people's service in the church. And the fact that we have not pursued them as diligently as we should have has in some ways, I believe, limited our ability to fulfill God's will. 1 Peter 4 and verse number 7. Paul here is in the context of 1 Peter was written not too long before the fall of Jerusalem. It's kind of toward the end of that first era, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. It's in the ballpark time frame when Rome burned, and the Christians were looking to Rome at that time as Babylon, and they saw Rome in flames, and so they saw what they thought was a destruction that kind of boiled down the end time into a very small frame compared to what it really was going to be. But he's writing in that general context, and it says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. as each one has received a gift. It's talking about gifts from God, just the types of gifts that I've been expressing. Minister or use it in service one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What happens to a good steward? A good steward receives more pounds and talents. What happens to a bad steward? He has his pounds and talents that he already has taken away. Ministers, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It goes on, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him say what God himself would have said. How do you do that? You do that by studying God's word and by God working in you. You just don't do it by chance. You don't do it without diligent relationship in terms of seeking God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. Ministers in the sense of service. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. How in the world are we, the Church of God, going to preach the gospel if we cannot live the gospel? What is the gospel message? The gospel message is that you can be reconciled to God. And as ambassadors for Christ, to whom we are reconciled, then we are also to be reconciled to each other as proof that the gospel message is truly in us. Now, if we cannot be reconciled to ourselves, how in the world are we going to preach reconciliation to the world? All this focus on preaching the gospel, and yet we have yet to be fully reconciled even amongst ourselves. I think sometimes preaching the gospel is actually a diversion. It's an escape. It's putting the work of God over the horizon somewhere else, and I've mentioned that before, so that we don't have to maybe as directly and as forcefully and as fully face the fact that it needs to be preached in our lives as well. I think we need to preach the gospel, but I think we need to preach it in our own lives and in the world. I think those who focus on one over the other have simply missed the point. God doesn't want to give us gifts in any way that are going to take us away from Him. The gifts are to draw us closer to Him, not take us away. If gaining wealth or power, or if sometimes even being healthy, will cause us to turn aside or away from God, like Israel saying, well, look, I got a nice house, I got nice vines, I got a nice field, what great land I have, look what I have built with my hands. If wealth or power or even our own health will turn us away from God, then God won't give them to us. They will not be gifts we receive at His hand. Generally, those kind of gifts are only added to us if they help God to fulfill His will in us. Same thing with speaking in tongues. God gave in the New Testament members of the church the gift of speaking in tongues to fulfill His will. At other times, people began to pursue the gift of speaking in tongues to fulfill their own will. And God says, well, no, look, I only gave it to you to do what I wanted, not what you wanted. You don't get it as proof that you're spiritual or righteous or important or significant. You get it because I had a work to do and this was part of it. And if God doesn't have such work to do, then it isn't going to be given to His people. And some who pursue it, if it is not according to God's will and purpose, are going to receive it from the wrong God, the God of this world. He'll give them their gifts as they desire, but they will be gifts based on the self. Satan's gifts apparently turned him away from God. Look at what God gave to Satan. Satan's a created being. Therefore, everything that he has was given to him in that sense. He was created from nothing. Satan had wisdom and beauty and wealth. Appears to have had musical ability by some of the scriptures. He had power and authority. He had a glory, a brightness of his own. He had knowledge. He was respected when he was perfect. He had talents. He had gifts in those sense. He had the ability to serve and to teach leadership, and he held a high office. What did Christ give to himself? What did Christ, or what did the Father lay out for Christ when Christ was to live on this earth? Did he lay out for him beauty and wealth and ability and power and authority and glory and all of these things? Not at all. When Christ came to the earth, he chose not to have wealth, not to have beauty, and not to have inherent power or authority in order to learn the life of this flesh. And he looked at that as the best way to be of service to God. And who was it that offered Christ power and glory? Satan. Satan came along and said, well, look, I'll give you power. You can have it right now. I'll glorify you now. And Christ said, I don't want it. It will not serve my Father's will. And so what is it sometimes that we seek after? Power, glory, opportunity, blessings, all of the fruit. We want to walk into Canaan and have the house built and the vineyard planted and the fields cleared of the rocks and the donkey's brain in the pasture. We want the whole package. And that's the desire of this flesh. But God will not give us any of that unless it draws us closer to Him, and by using those things gives us better opportunity to do His will. God Himself will not grant those to us unless it serves His purpose, first and foremost. Each of us in our life, in our Christian life, in our calling before God, are going to be evaluated by God for the gifts that we acquire and how we use them. God is going to measure what it is that we seek after and desire and pursue and how we use those things that He grants us to have access to. Luke chapter 12, verse 48 says, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. If you have great gifts from God, either because God in mercy has somehow bestowed them on you, or because you have been so diligent in His service to pursue them, if you have great gifts from God, He requires much of you, more than if you had something less. And whatever gifts we do have, brethren, God says He requires that we will use them well. He measures us in that respect. 1 Corinthians 12 is a passage, a whole chapter that addresses spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse number 1. I was looking through. 1 Corinthians is probably, to me, one of the most fascinating books in the Bible. People look at the church of God and they say, look at the troubles in the church. How can you call yourself the church of God? And I said, have you ever read 1 Corinthians? I said, they called themselves the church of God. In fact, Paul, the apostle, is the one who established them and fed and nurtured them and directed them. And look at all the things that they had to struggle with. And I was going through Corinthians as well, and it says, now this, and now this, and it says, now I'm going to tell you about this. And it's just a whole letter of instruction, some correction, some very strong correction to the church of God. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, now concerning spiritual gifts. I don't want you to be ignorant. When Paul wrote about death, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand what death's all about. He says, well, concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand what it's all about. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And it's greatest sense, he's saying, I want you to know that the difference is the Holy Spirit between understanding and relating to God and not having a clue, because these things are spiritually discerned. He says there are diversities of spirit, of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different gifts. There's differences in ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. God did not give individuals spiritual gifts so that He would lead God's people away from their brethren. God did not give people spiritual gifts to divide the church. And those who claim that they have great gifts in order to have done what indeed was a division of the church, to me, does not square with what I see Scripture recording. I don't see it squaring with that at all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the Spirit, another faith, another gifts of healings, another working of miracles, another prophecy, and understand what prophecy is. Prophecy means to speak for God. It covers a broad variety. It is not just foretelling the future. How many nations did Christ name in the New Testament, specifically in prophetic events? How many dates did Christ give in the New Testament, specifically laying out the time frame of prophetic events? Hello? Zero. He didn't do that. And so we sometimes tend to read prophecy into one specific little space, but it's not true. It just means to speak for God, and it covers a broad variety of things. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues, which were given where indeed there was need. Will there be a need again? I guess we'll have to wait and see. The fruit will tell. God could have need again. That's his choice. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each one individually as he wills. Spiritual gifts placed by God that we indeed can desire as long as it is for his service. And as long as we have opportunity or potential or some way in which that will be for the glory of God and not for the glory of ourselves. Chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, though, but have not love, I've become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And he says that spiritual gifts are all worthless without love. If they promote selfishness, if they promote anything other than God be first and his will be done, then they're worthless. They mean nothing. Brethren, I believe that we should be very diligently seeking gifts from God to use in his service. But we need to know, too, what types of things to ask for. We should not ask God for strength when what we really need is wisdom and balance. Some people, sometimes each of us, needs to learn how to avoid a problem rather than simply ask God to give us strength to bear up. Why not ask God for wisdom as well? If we want more faith, then we should be willing to use the faith that we already have. If we want more income, then we should certainly use the income we have wisely. We should eat what's on our plate before we ask God for seconds. God's gifts are the most valuable possessions that we have. Years ago, I was cleaning out a closet in Pasadena, and there were some old files and things we were going to get rid of, and there was a set of investment seminar tapes that were stuck on a shelf that were going out the door, and I thought, well, I've got probably 52 cents. I'd take it home and listen to this and turn my 52 cents into a million. And so I sat at home and listened to these tapes and went all the way through it. You know, I don't remember a single thing that was on any of them, but I wrote down the conclusion. And the conclusion of the tapes, after everything was over, it said, our most valuable possessions are those which can be shared without lessening, those which when shared multiply. Our least valuable possessions are those which when divided are diminished. And that was at the end of the investment seminar. It says, if you're really going to put this in perspective, let's keep it in perspective. The fruit, the gifts that come from God are not diminished when they are dispensed or divided or shared. And those are the most valuable things that we have. Brethren, we need to learn to desire those gifts that we can share the most. I believe God is willing to grant us more than we can even imagine. We learn to desire the very best gifts. We need to desire the very best gifts and then use them in proper service to God.